Every night in my home, Jenny and I are usually on the front lines of a battle around 8 p.m. to 9:15, a battle that most people like to call bedtime. And with three young school-age kids, you just never know what you're going to get hit with. A couple years ago, my daughter, who, by the way, gave me permission to share this story, she was having a hard time falling asleep at night, and I think she had had a couple nightmares, and she was feeling afraid of the dark. And so I sat next to her on her bed, I held her hand, and with a comforting tone, I said, "Honey, you have nothing to worry about. God is with you. He's here with you right now in your room." And expecting her to smile and fall asleep more quickly, I was totally caught off guard when she exploded and she said, "He's here in my room. Where is he? That's so freaky. Get him out of here." Basically, my plan backfired. What I thought would be comforting, the words, "God is with you," totally freaked her out, had the opposite effect. And if my memory serves me correctly, that was a pretty long night. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, I wanted to ask the question, how do those words resonate with you this morning? How do they land, if even, on your heart? The words, "God is with you." Do they comfort you and give you hope? Or do they enter one ear and then exit through the other? Or maybe for you, they cause you to roll your eyes a little bit because of the season that you're in, where life has felt unfair and God has felt distant. In our text for today that we just heard in both Korean and English, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, you can find this passage on page 535 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats. In our text for today, we encounter the name Emmanuel for the very first time. The name of a child who was to be a sign for the ages, a name that literally means God with us. A name that I'm sure many of us are familiar with, especially during the Advent season. It's a name that's sprinkled on everything Christmas. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've eaten at least two or three Christmas cookies with the name Emmanuel on them. Well, if you dive into our passage for today, what we discover is that God intended for this sign, the sign of Emmanuel, to function in a few different ways, to land differently, depending on the audience. Meaning for some, it was intended to be a life-giving sign, while for others, this may come as a surprise to you, it was meant to be a warning. For some, Emmanuel was actually a Christmas card you didn't want to receive in your mailbox. As we look to God's word, the question I wanted to home in on this morning is the question, what exactly is the sign of Emmanuel? What does it mean and what is its significance? What was Isaiah talking about in his context in the 8th century BC? And what does it mean for us today as Christ followers? That's where we're headed this morning. As we look to God's word, what we discover is that the sign of Emmanuel actually has at least two distinct functions. And the first function that we see is for Emmanuel to serve as a sign of judgment, to be a sign that says, "Turn, turn to God and live." And recognize that that doesn't sound very Christmassy. So let's hurry to our text and I'll show you where I got this. Beginning in verse 10, the text says that again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Now, right off the bat, I wanted to pause and just highlight the grace of God in that statement, in the word again. God is the God who speaks to us again, over and over, even in the midst of our sin. Our God is the God of amen. Again, amen? But sadly, Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, the southern kingdom of ancient Israel, he didn't catch on to this. As I shared a couple weeks ago, he rejected to trust God. In fact, the scriptures say that King Ahaz did what was detestable in the eyes of the Lord. More specifically, he would worship to idols and pagan deities. And to make matters worse, he even sacrificed his own children. He killed his own sons to an offering to his gods. That was Ahaz. Well, in 735 BC, the Assyrian Empire, led by a new bully named Tiglath-Pileser III, threatened to take over the region. In response, Judah's neighbor, Syria, and Israel, the northern kingdom, they form an alliance to defend themselves. They form an anti-Assyrian coalition. But when Judah refuses, when Ahaz refuses to join their forces, it says in 2 Kings 15 that Syria and Israel launched an attack against Judah, causing all sorts of devastation. So given this background, this backstory, this is when God, through his prophet Isaiah, he speaks to Ahaz for the very first time, which we read in Isaiah 7:4. And this is what God says to Ahaz: "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands," referring to Syria and Israel. Basically, God says, "Trust me, I got this." But rather than listening to the words of God, Ahaz, here's what he does. We read about it in 2 Kings 16. It says, Ahaz, he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so here in this tragic scene, what we find is that Ahaz, he ignores the words of God and he chooses to place his hope for salvation in human power. He tries to purchase his protection from this oppressor named Tiglath-Pileser. So to summarize the scene, one commentator notes that this whole episode, this whole story, is basically the story of a mouse named Judah being attacked by two rats, Syria and Israel, squeaking for the cat to come and save him. A cat that eventually eats the mouse whole. So with this background, it's into this specific situation that God comes to Ahaz for a second time. He comes to him again, and as he does so, he presents him with this tremendous offer. Read with me in verse 11. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Once again, I'd like for you to see the grace of God in this remarkable offer. God is basically saying, he's saying, "Ahaz, I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. I'll do anything. I'll stop at nothing. I'll move the heavens and the earth to gain your confidence. What do you want me to do for you?" Well, in response, Ahaz says in verse 12, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to test." And at first glance, Ahaz's response, it sounds pretty religious and holy, but it's really a cop-out, a blatant rejection, a refusal to believe, meaning he's already made up his mind. He's already pledged his allegiance to Tiglath-Pileser. He's already transferred his earnest money to the Chase Bank of Assyria. Now, to be clear, in the Bible, asking God for a sign is actually not always a bad thing. In fact, sometimes it can be an expression of faith. For example, the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. If you remember that story, Gideon, he tests God by laying out a fleece of wool twice on the ground, and he watches for the dew. Do you remember the story? And in Gideon's case, the reason he did this was not because he didn't believe in God, but because he wanted to be sure. He wanted to be doubly certain that he was doing God's will. And so in some cases, asking God for a sign can actually be an expression of faith. But with Ahaz, it was a totally different story. Ahaz was a different breed. Ahaz had no intention whatsoever to trust God. His heart was too cold and his head too big. Perhaps you know of a guy like him, a person in power who only thinks about himself, the narcissistic leader with no empathy for people, the one who's always scheming to preserve his own kingdom, the one who's always hungry, but never for God. The point that Isaiah is highlighting in her text is that Ahaz's greatest problem wasn't foreign invasion, it wasn't this wicked ruler either. It was the sin in his heart, the sin of unbelief. A heart that said, I don't want God, and I don't need him either. Well, returning to our story, in response to Ahaz and his rejection, God takes the initiative anyways, and he gives him a sign of his own choosing. Isaiah says in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, church family, this is one of the most awe-inspiring and wonder-filled verses in all the Bible. But before you rush ahead to the sleigh bells jingling, ting, ting, tingling too, if I could ask us to pause for just a moment and slow down and acknowledge that this verse is actually quite difficult to interpret. And here's what makes it so tough. In the New Testament, Matthew says that this miracle boy is born centuries later in the birth of Jesus. And Matthew's claim is absolutely true, and we'll get to that shortly. But at the very same time, when we look at the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 7, the text itself suggests that the sign of Emmanuel was fulfilled in Ahaz's lifetime in the 8th century BC, roughly 700 years before Christ. And that's what verses 15 and 16 are all about. We read that a child named Emmanuel, who, by the way, many scholars believe is a reference, or at least a secondary reference, to Isaiah's own son, who we read about in Isaiah chapter 8. The text says that before this child learns right from wrong, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And this church family is a clear reference to Israel and Syria being overthrown within the next 10 years. And then when we get to verse 17, which we actually didn't have a chance to read yet, we read about Judah's destruction, which took place roughly 30 years later in the days of Hezekiah, basically the time when the cat ate the mouse. So given these clues, here's what Isaiah is getting at in our text. He's saying, for those who don't believe in God, Emmanuel is a warning. It's a pink slip, a citation. He's saying, because Ahaz and his people refuse to trust God, a day of reckoning is on the calendar. God will bring judgment on those who reject him. Or in the words of Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that classic C.S. Lewis story, when young Susan asks him about Aslan, is he quite safe? And she'll feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So the first function of Emmanuel that we see in our text is to be a sign of judgment, to display God's justice and his righteousness. Now, on this note, I just wanted to quickly name that for some of us, here in this room. We may have grown up in what you might call a fear-mongering church, where the preacher would pound his fist on the pulpit and furrow his eyebrows and try to scare you into heaven. Be the first to admit that I've preached my fair share of fire and brimstone sermons. Praise God, I got off that train long before I came to Windsor Road. But if that has been your experience, the difficult truth that still remains before us, that may be difficult for some of us to swallow, is that church hurt, it doesn't excuse us from the harder truths of Scripture. Yes, what God's word is saying through the prophet Isaiah is explicit. Turn to God and live. This is the first meaning of Emmanuel. You cannot purchase your salvation from an earthly king of this land. What you need, what you really need, is a far more reliable ally. That's a good segue to the second function of Emmanuel that we see in God's word. As we look to the scriptures, not only is Emmanuel a sign of judgment, but what we find is that it's also a sign of salvation. A sign that says, in Christ, God is with you always to the end of the age. I wanted to direct your attention to a really interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, which describes the fall and destruction of Judah in 701 BC, roughly 30 years later. This is what it says: therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them, that's Judah, the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, the cat, and all his glory, and will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is a fascinating passage. And the reason why is because on one hand, it's a picture of doom. Because of Ahaz and Judah's rejection of God, the house of David will never be the same again. The entire nation will be conquered by Assyria like a violent river. That's what's going on here. And the people of Judah will be forced to live under foreign domination for centuries to come. But I don't know if you caught it. Did you catch the last word in verse 8? Isaiah 8:8. It's the word Emmanuel. After all this doom, Isaiah says to Judah, God will be with you. And this suggests to us that God remains present even in the midst of our failures. His grace will triumph even through his judgment. And that, friends, is the miracle of Emmanuel that we see throughout redemptive history. Here's what I mean when I say that. After Assyria came Babylon, and after Babylon came the Persians, after the Persians came the Greeks, then after the Greeks came the Romans, one oppressor after the other trying to snuff out the lineage of David. But when we get to Matthew chapter 1, and the opening lines of Matthew's gospel, do you remember what it says? It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Then in Matthew 1:21 and 1:23, we read about the birth of Jesus who will save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So what we find here, friends, is that in Matthew's gospel, we find the direct and ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is the sign. Jesus, born of Mary, who entered into time and space 2,000 years ago into a little tiny village called Bethlehem. And friends, this is nothing short of the gospel. What was bad news for Judah is good news for the world. If I could borrow from an author and pastor named Rich Velotis, The good news of Advent is not that we are faithful in our waiting. We often aren't. But that God is faithful in his coming. In other words, the reason God sent his son to be with us is not because we've been good, but because he is good. And his word endures forever. In Jesus Christ, we have a sign that lives up to its promise. A son who was born to share the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne, and to feel the full weight of the oppressor, so that we could be freed from our bondage to sin. Through faith in Jesus, Emmanuel is far more than a name. It is our reality. A reality that Matthew pens in the closing lines of his gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20, at the end of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age, forever and ever, always and always." This is where we get our big idea for today. In Christ, God is with you always to the end of the age. That's it. In Christ, God is with you always to the end of the age. This is the ultimate message of Emmanuel. God is never far away, and you can't escape his presence. In fact, when we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit not only lives among us, but in us, helping us to live for the glory of his name. Friends, if I could really quickly take off my preacher hat and maybe put on my spiritual formation jacket, I think the question that we're left with then is simply the question, how then shall we live? How then shall we live in light of Emmanuel? How then shall we live in light of this sign? For one, the promise of Emmanuel is definitely a call to be bold, to be strong and courageous in every facet of our lives. You remember the words that God spoke to Joshua, Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But secondly, and I actually think more importantly, Emmanuel is an invitation to daily conscious fellowship with Christ in us. This is what Brother Lawrence, a 17th century French monk, called practicing the presence of God. Or in the words of Dallas Willard, to live the with God life. To help us better abide in the Lord and to remember his presence, I wanted to very briefly share with you two spiritual practices for you to consider. And they may be your cup of tea, they may not be, but I'd encourage you to at least consider them. The first one is a prayer practice called the daily examine, or the prayer of examine. This is a practice that dates back to St. Ignatius in the 16th century, where at the end of the day, you pause and you reflect on God's presence through different movements of prayer. So first off, you ask God for light. You ask the Holy Spirit to shine the light that will clear your vision so that you can see what God wants you to see. And then secondly, you simply give thanks. You acknowledge that everything you face in the day, things that are small and big, are gifts from the Lord. Thirdly, you take it a step deeper, and then you review the day. You reflect on who you were with, where you were, what you did, however ordinary. Then you acknowledge God's presence in each of these spaces. In movement four, this is where we face our shortcomings. In prayer, we identify the times when we fell short. Maybe it was something that we said or a missed opportunity. And so in this fourth movement, we express our sorrow for sin and we confess our sin to the Lord. And lastly, in movement five, we look forward to the day to come. And this is where we look forward to tomorrow. We pray for tomorrow. We acknowledge that just as God was present today, he will be with us into the future. So the first practice is the daily examine. But a second spiritual practice that I wanted to share with you is something called compass journaling. It's a little tacky, but I like tacky. And it's actually a spiritual discipline that I was first introduced to in seminary, and I've actually been doing this about quarterly for the past 15 years. In fact, in a couple weeks when Pastor Randy rolls out our vision for the next couple years, this is going to be one of the tools that's going to support that. We're going to actually have these custom Windsor Road journals with the compass diagram in them, and so I'll explain how this works. Basically, you pick a quadrant, north, south, east, or west, and then you start journaling in every direction. So let's just say you start with the west. You ask the question, you start journaling, what is God calling me to put off and leave behind in the sunset? Because God's with you there. And then to the north, what promise of God is guiding and sustaining me in this current season? What is my North Star scripture that God has been speaking to me? And then the east, how is God calling me to grow in new ways moving into the future? What is the new thing to which God is calling me? And then with the south, I learned this from my wife, and you get a home, you want a living room with a south-facing window. The most sunlight comes in, I guess. But with the south, you journal through the question, in what ways have I grown for which I am most thankful to God? What's blooming in my life right now? That's the idea. And the beauty of this prayer journaling practice is that the more that you do it, the easier it is to see God's presence, to see that God is with you in every direction, on every horizon, everywhere you go. Well, as I bring our text here this morning, you actually resonate a little bit with my daughter, with all the craziness in this world. Maybe for you, it's been hard to sleep. Or maybe for you, you feel afraid of the dark, with all the anxiety, the pressure, the stress. If this is you, hear the word of the Lord. God is with you. He's with you. He's with you. This is the sign of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, and we thank you, God, that you are a God who is clear. You didn't leave us to obscurity and confusion, but you have given us the clearest ever sign in the birth of your Son. Father, I pray that this sign of Emmanuel, I pray that it would take root in our hearts and just grow and grow and grow and encourage us and embolden us and strengthen us. Lord, we confess that sometimes we turn our eyes away from you, we reject you, we deny you. But thank you for your persistence. Thank you that the hope of the gospel does not rest on our waiting, but it is fulfilled in your coming, you who are the faithful one. So I just pray for anyone here today who's sitting in the dark. May we as a church family be reminded again that in Christ, you are with us always to the end of the age. We pray all these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let's stand together.